Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, we read these wonderful words, and I'm using this text as a springboard to bring us back into this introduction concerning this theme of worship. Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. To all those in Rome, now he's speaking to all those in Rome who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been baptized and are united together in faith and are gathering for worship. So the church there at Rome. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm preaching a series of sermons on the subject of really our public worship. It is my desire to make it specific and practical. And last time I simply introduced the theme, and we didn't get quite through the introduction, and that was a couple weeks ago. So just a quick review. Some of the questions that we dealt with that I tried to answer about this subject of worship is, first off, does the Bible specifically tell us how we should worship? And certainly that is the case. We believe that. Our confession, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 16, I think it is. I've actually got the wrong chapter written down here as I look at it in my notes. Anyway, it's the chapter on worship. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. So those general rules of the Word of God must never be ignored, must always be observed. But there are certain things that relate to the life of the church, even to its worship, where there may be a level of what we might refer to as creativity. In other words, what time should we meet on the Lord's Day? It is the Lord's Day that we are supposed to meet. But what time? How long should the service be? How much time in the worship ought to be devoted to singing and prayer, the reading of Scripture and teaching of the Word, and the administration of the sacraments? As you know, even amongst Reformed churches, there's levels or degrees of differences in these things. Many Reformed churches will do an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading in the public worship. Some will observe the sacraments on a weekly basis, some like us on a monthly basis, some quarterly. I think it's the Scottish Presbyterians who observe it once a year. They have a communion season. How should we dress? How should we be involved in leading the various elements of the liturgy? Well, those are some of the things that we looked at briefly last time, just by way of an introduction. We also mentioned the elements of public worship, and these will be the things that we will be focused upon beginning today, Lord willing, depending on how far we get. I do believe it's an important subject, and I'm not going to rush through this at all. One of the reasons I'm taking the subject up at this particular time is I began to think about this subject in light of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation that's coming up. And I thought I'd like to preach a series of sermons relevant to that important work of God in the history of the church. And at first, my mind was taken to things like justification by faith alone, the priesthood of believers, those sorts of things. But then as I thought about it, I thought, you know, it's been a while since we've really looked at the idea of biblical worship. And worship, and I'll point that out in a few minutes, was a vital part of the Reformation. Calvin gave it number one priority. Number one, the Reformation of the church in the area of worship. And so the elements of worship that we will be taking up are things like prayer and reading scripture and teaching and preaching the word, singing, the observance of the sacraments. And so those are the elements of public worship which need to be observed in accordance with God's direction in Holy Scripture. Those things can be observed incorrectly and even sinfully. Do the Scriptures present us with a pattern for the worship of God? And I think I mentioned in the introduction that we need to think about worship, the worship service, theologically. And so then I just mentioned our liturgy that we use from week to week. And you know what I mean by liturgy, our order of worship. And I trust that you will see over the next several weeks that thought has gone into that. And I do believe that it is looking at worship and thinking about our services in a theological, biblical way. And we're to do that because worship is a covenantal event. When we gather for worship, there is communion or dialogue between God and His people. Now, that, I want to pick that up here. And I think I mentioned several times that literally the idea of the word worship is to bow the knee towards Jehovah. That's what the word, literally, that's what the word means, to bow the knee towards Jehovah. Therefore, worship is an act of praising and magnifying the alone living God. He is always to be the only object of our worship. Anything that would distract us from that would be illegitimate in the worship of God. And in the broad context, we understand, and I get this, that worship is to characterize our whole life. I get that. And we're to live coram Deo, before God. And to worship God is to acknowledge Him as the sovereign Lord and the one who alone is worthy of all honor and all glory, and we're to do that in all things. So all of life is to be an expression of worship. I get that, and I think you understand that as well. And there are so many passages throughout Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, that make that clear. And I think I've given you in your outlines, I've got a copy. I think have I done that? Yes, in the introduction. I've given you 7 or 8 of those verses to look up. Let me just point out a couple, 2 or 3. Psalm 29, and verse 2. In the context of worship as an act that is to be present in all of life. Psalm 29 and verse 2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor or in the beauty of holiness. Now that's also cited in 1 Chronicles 16:29. Maybe the passage that we are most familiar with is the New Testament passage, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or your reasonable act of service. That's what worship is. So it's to characterize all of life, worship. Another passage that is there in your notes. Again, we're not going to turn to all of them, but Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Very similar to the 1 Corinthians 10 passage. Colossians 3, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks, certainly an aspect of worship, to God the Father through him. The point is, all of life is to be an act of worship, of bowing the knee towards God. But in this series of sermons, we are considering worship as it comes to expression in the public assembly of the church. We are considering worship in a narrower scope, an important scope. But as it comes to expression in the public assembly of the church, the people of God gathered together. It's a covenant community. Now, the subject of worship is of such importance. It is such an important theme. And I know I've said that. And probably you're thinking, Pat, you've told us that. Okay, but listen, I can't overemphasize how important it is. The 500th anniversary of the Reformation and is upon us. And let me just, and again, I don't have the time or other men are more gifted, but let me just give you some ideas about this concept of worship as it relates to the Reformation, just from the thoughts of a couple of men. At the heart of Martin Luther's Reformation of the Church were his reforms in worship. And sometimes we lose sight of that. And certainly we celebrate and we remember his recovery of the doctrine of justification, and we focus on that. I get that. But at the same time, his reforms in worship were just as vital. Abuses had crept into the church over time, and they had grown, and they had spread, and they had multiplied through a lack of focus and attention upon the Word of God, actually because of ignorance as it related to the Word of God. And Luther wanted to correct those abuses by applying Scripture not only as to how a man is right with God, but how the church ought to worship. And you read the 95 Theses, and he deals with that subject. It's vital, and it's important to Luther. Listen to what Luther wrote. And this is the sum of the matter. He said, let everything be done so that the word may have free course instead of the prating and rattling that has been the rule up till now. We can spare everything except the word. Again, we profit by nothing as much as by the word. For the whole scripture shows that the word should have free course among Christians. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 42, Christ himself says, one thing is needful, that Mary sat at the feet of Christ and hear his word daily. This is the best part to choose, and it shall not be taken away forever. It is an eternal word. Everything else must pass away, no matter how much care and trouble it may give Martha. Now, at that time in the history of the church, that was a radical statement, and it was not appreciated. There was so much error in the Church of Rome, unbiblical innovations. Well, one man wrote about these Roman worship innovations. Although the specific dogmas we associated with Roman Catholicism today were not officially canonized until the Council of Trent in 1554-1563. The Council of Trent was Rome's response to the Reformers, and it pronounced a series of anathemas against the Reformers. Many of the Roman Church's heresy was already developed by the early 1500s. For example, the doctrine of purgatory came in 593. Prayer to Mary, saints, and angels in 600. Kissing the Pope's foot in 709. The canonization of dead saints in 995. The celibacy of the priesthood in 1079. The rosary in 1090. Transubstantiation and confessing sins to a priest in 1215. You know what transubstantiation is? That's the Roman Catholic view of the of what takes place when the priest says some words over wine and bread, that they literally become the body and blood of Jesus by the words of the priest. Worship's not important? You don't think that doctrine has some serious implications? Their view of the Mass, brethren, it's not just that they do it a little different. I'm going to have a real tendency not to get off on tangents and say some things, but it really troubles me sometimes. I was talking to somebody that actually had some Reformed background here a few years ago, and this person told me that he has a real appreciation for Roman Catholicism because of the seriousness and the sobriety and the reverence in worship. I don't care how quiet and reverent you are. Those things that I just mentioned are not in the Bible, and they're heretical. And those doctrines send people to hell. And they relate to the way worship is conducted. Let's see. In 1439, the seven sacraments. So that was the ecclesiastical culture into which Martin Luther was born, as Martin Luther struggled with that issue of how can a man be right with God. He didn't find it in those teachings. He found it in the Word of God, and when he found that in the Word of God opened up other things, and he took up these abuses. Martin Luther, not to give a lecture on Luther, but Luther had three governing principles in the area of worship, in the area of reforming worship. He said that all liturgical elements that were contrary to the teachings of Scripture were to be deleted. That'd be quite a bit. All those elements that were commanded by God were to be retained. Those things that were neither commanded nor forbidden were considered a diaphora. That is, they were considered to be things indifferent. Now, as much or more than anything, those three principles set Luther squarely against Rome. Worship is important, and Luther's principles and proposals were aimed to promote the truth of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary. So his reforms, he was thinking theologically about worship. And those principles relating to his views on worship were intended to strip the Roman liturgy of superstition and tradition that would confuse the proclamation of the gospel. There's a man by the name of Scott Aniel. He's a professor of theology at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he wrote, "This principle that set the scripture as normative for Christian worship significantly changed the perspective from that of Rome. Yet perhaps Luther did not go far enough, since Luther did not insist that worship be absolutely regulated by the Word of God." So Luther's view was that worship ought to be normative. He didn't go as far as we might like him to go. I remember one of my professors in Bible college, Dr. Noel Smith. He was a brilliant man, he was old by that time. He was probably in his 80s. And I can remember one day he was lecturing to us on Luther and Calvin. And then he pointed out, he said, "Now you know, them boys didn't have everything just right." And then he said, "But for all of that, they did pretty good." And I kind of feel that way with Luther. It's easy. We can look back and say, "Well, it'd been nice if he had gone further in these areas of reforms." But what he said was significant and important, and we shouldn't take it lightly. This professor goes on to say, "Since Luther did not insist that worship be absolutely regulated by the Word of God, but only that it follow the Scriptures as a normative rule, he retained in Lutheran worship many of the Roman innovations that he considered indifferent, not forbidden, and therefore acceptable. Therefore, Lutheran worship to this day, in contrast to Reformed worship in the train of John Calvin, retains various Romish accoutrements such as clerical garb, sacramental union, incense, elaborate ceremonies, etc." He makes this concluding statement. Martin Luther stands not only as a leader in recovering essential soteriological doctrines, that is, doctrines of how we are saved and made right with God, but also as a reformer of the church's worship. So I think it's good for us to understand something of that. Well, let me just share a thought or two about Calvin and the importance that he placed on worship. And again, I'm speaking in the context of public worship. In a treatise that Calvin wrote in 1543 on the necessity of reforming the church, and it was a defense and it was an explanation of the Reformation and that was to be presented to the emperor, Charles V. Calvin wrote, "If it be inquired, then, by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence among us and maintains its truth," in other words, what are the two chief things by which the Christian religion is maintained amongst us, "it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts, and consequently the whole substance of Christianity. A knowledge, first, of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and secondly, of the source from which salvation is to be obtained." I think it's really interesting that Calvin put worship ahead of salvation in his list of the two most important elements of biblical Christianity. I think that's really important. I'd recommend to you an article. I think it's entitled "The Importance of Worship." But it's by Robert Godfrey, who was associated with Westminster Seminary. So it's dealing with Calvin and the worship of God. He writes, "The prominence given to worship by Calvin is repeated often. In the Institutes, Calvin noted that the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments relate to worship. He concluded, surely the first foundation of righteousness is the worship of God. In his celebrated defense of the Reformation, reply to Sodalito, Calvin noted that there is nothing more perilous to our salvation than a preposterous and perverse worship of God." Now, I'm not even talking about differences that good people may have on worship. I'm just simply talking about the importance that these men placed upon worship in the context of public worship. Godfrey observed, "Why is worship so important? For Calvin, worship was the key meeting place of God and his people. Let us know and be fully persuaded that wherever the faithful who worship him purely and in due form according to the appointment of his word are assembled together to engage in the solemn acts of religious worship, he is graciously present and presides in the midst of them." We just sang of that in that hymn. Jesus, where'er thy people meet. The restoration of the fellowship between God and his people is expressed most fully in worship. As that fellowship was broken by sin and rebellion, so its restoration must be expressed in obedience to God. Only when we follow what God has commanded us do we truly worship him and render obedience to his word. Calvin went further than Luther in the area of this, in the area of reforming the church. He believed in what later became known as the regulative principle of worship, which is the principle expressed in our confession of faith. And this principle holds that the scriptures must so regulate public worship that only what is explicitly commanded in the Bible may be an element of worship. Now, Calvin spoke a great deal on this theme. Again, I don't think people really realize that this was probably the theme that Calvin spoke of maybe the second most. Are you aware that he spoke on prayer more than any other subject? Calvin is truly a theologian of the Holy Spirit. And Calvin spoke on prayer more than any other subject. And next to that would be this subject of worship. Calvin said, "I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly mentioned by his word." Well, he could have written that today. "The opposite persuasion which cleaves to them, being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to his worship, if at variance with his command, what do we gain by a contrary course? The words of God are clear and distinct. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Every addition to his word, especially in this matter, is a lie. Mere will worship, Colossians 2:23, is vanity. This is the decision, and when once the judge has decided, it is no longer time to debate." The point is, for Luther and for Calvin, and therefore I would say in all of the Reformed traditions, in our history, worship was not seen as a means to an end. Worship was not a means to evangelize or entertain. Worship was an end in itself. Worship was not to be arranged by pragmatic considerations, but rather to be determined by theological principles derived from the scriptures. The most basic realities of the Christian life were involved. In worship, God meets with his people to bless them. What could be more important? What should require more care and faithfulness? You know, the Apostle Paul, when he writes to Timothy, he gives a great deal of focus on this very subject. And one of the things he says, Timothy, you be sure to give very careful attention to the reading of the Word. And he's not talking there about his private reading. He's talking about that public reading of the Word of God. Now, in that context, let me mention, so that just kind of just an overview. I would really encourage you to read more on this subject. What these reformers had to say. Read some of the issues that our Baptist forefathers dealt with. You know, the Our London Baptist Confession of Faith is dated 1689. And it wasn't because there weren't Baptists who held to those things prior to that. There is an earlier confession, 1644, and it's consistent with the 1689 confession. 1689 is just a little more detailed. But they were not allowed to publish their confession. And it related to issues associated with worship. And it's really important we understand that. Well, let me just mention three biblical principles of worship. And listen, these are not original to me, but I have held these for a long time. I've thought about them a great deal over the years. And first, true worship is an assembly of people gathered together to meet with the true and living God. First principle, we are a covenantal assembly. We are gathered together by God. And I don't think that ought to be taken lightly. Jesus said in John chapter 11 and verse 23, let me turn up and read it. John 11. He said to the because I actually think I want John 4 23, but let me just see if I wrote it down wrong. John 4:23, when he was speaking to the woman at the well, and Jesus spoke to her of God seeking people who would worship him in spirit and in truth. The public worship of the church is a special, gracious gathering in which God and his people fellowship together. Therefore, public worship must be, so from that principle, that it is a gracious assembly, a covenanted community, that it is sought out by God, that public worship must be simple, not complicated. It's to be simple, it's to be centered on the Word of God. It's to be joyful and reverent, both. So that's the first principle. The second principle, and it comes from the first, or at least it's very closely connected. Our public worship, this covenantal assembly, is to be carried out. It's to be entered into with awareness. And here's, brethren, here is where I think we really got to. We got to get our hands, our minds around this. It's to be entered into with awareness that it is fellowship with God. We're not here to simply listen to a sermon the way you would a lecture at the seminary. Or the way you might even go home and listen to a sermon on sermon audio. I believe in sermon audio. We got a lot of our sermons on sermon audio. That is no substitution for the public gathering of God's people. And when we meet here, we need to come with the awareness that we are entering into fellowship with God, literally a dialogue that takes place between God and His people. God speaks and we respond in worship and praise. Those whom God has gathered and purchased with the precious blood of His own dear Son, they come together in the presence of their Savior and Lord, listening to Him and responding to Him in faith that works by love. Now that's worship. We got to have that idea in our heads. We gather together before the Sovereign Lord, the Almighty One, the Holy One. That ought that not have an impact on our thinking? He speaks, and we bless Him in return. Now, let me just say, I'm tempted to go off here, and there's a whole other sermon or two. That fact alone, that worship is a gathering of the people of God, it's a covenantal assembly of people that gather to enter into fellowship, to have dialogue with God, that God talks and we listen and we respond. That fact alone, that we fellowship with the living God, makes this subject of great importance and relevance. So you may sit there and say, oh, well, we don't want to hear about the reformers. We're always talking about the reformers. We don't want to hear about the reformers. Okay. But what matters most, you see, is that God sees this as important. Now, the reformers understood that. Praise God. But today, not so much. And again, I don't mean that absolutely. Please. This brings us to the third principle. This fellowship between God and His people is regulated by God Himself. In other words, God tells us what elements should be in the worship of His name. He tells us what the attitude and the character of worship should be. It's not up to us. Sometimes this whole thing that people go back and forth on worship. And again, brethren, listen, good men can disagree on some of these things. Calvin and Luther didn't see eye to eye. Good men can disagree. I get that. But surely, as people of the Word, we would say that it's not up to us. This whole debate about worship and when it drifts into the idea of preference, or people will often talk about traditional versus modern, that sort of thing. Well, that's just going down the wrong path. Worship must be after God's heart. Psalm 27 and verse 4, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. What was David's primary concern in life? It was to seek God. It was to have an understanding, an appreciation of God's beauty, which is another way of saying His grace. And God declared in 1 Samuel 13:14 that David was a man after His own heart. Now think about that. What was David's heart? One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. That was his heart. And God said that he was a man after his own heart. Wouldn't we want that to be said about us? David loved to be in God's house, to worship God with all of his heart. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you. O God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Worship after God's heart. I've got something here that I wanted to read to you from Charles Spurgeon, and but I really would like to get just a little bit further today. So I think what I'll do is I'll just hold on to this, and maybe it's just I can even do the print a little smaller. Maybe I'll make a copy for everybody next week, included in the bulletin or something. But when we come together week by week to worship, let me just now I want to make just a few observations. There is a prelude, and that prelude is mentioned in your bulletin, and it's mentioned in what we refer to as an order of worship, and we're very thankful for those who assist in our worship and play the piano, and I. Listen, I have thanked them time and again. I am so appreciative of not just their playing, but the manner in which they play. And they help our worship and singing. But there is a prelude. And let me just tell you, do you know what that's for? We used to know. That prelude is to be used in preparation for our worship. It's a time for meditation and silent prayer. It's a time to set our hearts aright to come into his presence. And that time of preparation, brethren, ought to include thanksgiving for the blessing and privilege of worship. Do you pray that way before you come to worship? It ought to include an expression of a need to be in the very presence of God. It ought to include an expression of willingness to come humbly and for the Word of God to instruct that God's name would be glorified. It ought to include a prayer for help in worship for all of us as we sing and as we read and as we engage in prayer. It ought to include prayer that the preacher be helped. So there's a prelude. That's what it's for. There's a greeting. It's a time of cordially welcoming people, as the Lord Jesus was prone to do. And then, really, the first aspect of our worship, is the call to worship. Now, some debate the use of a call to worship. And they may begin their worship in a different way. They may begin with a greeting, or they may begin with announcements, or they may just begin with a word of prayer, or maybe a hymn. But I believe the call to worship is a vital part of our worship service. You must be present for the call to worship if you're coming to worship. It should not be thought of as separate from our actual worship. And it assures us, you see, of several truths concerning our relationship with God. Can you bear with me for just a few more minutes? I would say that... First, I'd say the call to worship, and I'm convinced with the majority of Reformed churches, is a right and biblical way to enter into worship. It reminds us that in all of salvation, God is the sovereign God. You see, it reminds us that God seeks us out. It reminds us that He calls us to Himself. We were dead in our sins. We were at enmity with God. It wasn't us who said first, well, I'm going to come to God. You know, I'm going to leave all these sins. I'm kind of tired of these sins, and I'm going to try something else. I'm going to go to God. No. We know that, right? It's God who first powerfully and effectually says, come to me. Jesus said in Matthew 11, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy burdened. We're called. We see this truth from the beginning in the garden after Adam and Eve fell into sin. They had been in fellowship with God. They knew what it was to have worship with God, and they fell into sin. And it wasn't Adam who sought out God. In fact, they tried to run and hide. And it was God who sought and He called them. Adam, where are you? It wasn't that God needed information. He was seeking Him out so that Adam would sort himself out and recognize that he needed to be in the presence of God. God was calling him to come into His presence. Appear before me. Come. We've been looking at Hebrews 11, the faith of Moses and the faith of Israel. And when they were led out of bondage in Egypt, there at the base of Mount Sinai to worship, it wasn't the Israelites who took the lead, who took the initiative. God did. Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1 says, when Israel was a child, I called him, and out of Egypt... Oh, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And we have the verse, the passage that we read there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, for all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Well, just as in all of salvation, God is the sovereign who calls us to Himself, so it's true of the meetings that take place between God and His people. Brother, we need to really get it in our heads that God calls this meeting. I didn't call this meeting. The deacons don't call this meeting. Well, we certainly support it because we believe that's God's will. But God calls this meeting. And it's not by habit. It's not by chance. He effectually calls us to gather before Him in public worship, and so the Scriptures contain numerous inspired calls to worship, such as we use from week to week. And this is important. This is vital. We need to understand that this call to worship is necessary. You see, we must be called by God's almighty voice to come and worship Him. Because on our own, we're lost. The worship is clearly the chief end of man. It's man's greatest privilege. It's his highest joy, greatest responsibility. But of ourselves, we don't see that. We are so easily earthly minded that if not for God's gracious call, we wouldn't come, or we'd come and be heartless in it. Kind of show up. Go through the motions. We've been carefully going through Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. Now, brethren, it takes faith to see and understand and to love what's happening here in our service. And we're often weak. We're too easily distracted. We must be called to faith and called to come to assemble before our God in faith. Now, let me close here. Just a couple of thoughts. Look, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And you're all familiar with this passage. I know you are. And we looked at it in a measure of detail several months ago. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verses in this context. Verses 19 through 23. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Brethren, the call to worship that draws us into covenantal communion and fellowship in the service, that call serves as a testimony to the truth of all of God's sovereign work to draw us to Himself in the way of grace. And so the writer goes on, the verses you're familiar with. Again, remember in this context, verses 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Why? Because it's a covenantal community. Here's the thing. As God in His Word calls us, His call enlivens, stirs up our faith. That's why we use a call to worship from the very Word of God. Jesus said, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy Word is truth. And when that call to worship comes from the very Word of God to the people of God, brethren, that enlivens their faith. It's like yes. Yes. Thank you, Lord. And you see, it enlivens, and then one is able to understand what we're doing here in His presence. And there's great appreciation for it. And it's not taken lightly. And so then we respond in Him. God calls us to worship, and what do? We thank Him. That's why you will notice that when I put together an order of worship, which I do from week to week, that first hymn invariably, especially in that first service, is going to be a hymn that's taken from that first section of our hymn book that focuses upon the triune God, something of His might, something of His glory, something of His faithfulness, something of His love. So God calls us. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Come. Come and worship. And our response ought to be, yes, Lord. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. And then a prayer. As God speaks, He calls. We respond and praise and Him, and then there is a prayer of invocation. And what are we doing in the prayer? In that first prayer following to Him, we are asking God to be faithful. We are asking God, yes, God, please, now, You've called us here, now come and meet with us and bless us. We are needy. You got to think about these things theologically. We need to be very, very careful about the whole idea of moving away from these things. And listen, And this is what Spurgeon points out in that heartless worship. We can do these things, and we have the call to worship. Biblical, proper. We can sing hymn, a mighty fortress is our God. And God, please come and meet with us and not have our hearts in it. It's empty. We ought to just go fishing instead. And God does not approve of it. He does not approve of heartless worship. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day that you have given to us. What a joy and blessing it's been to be in your presence and to be with your people and to hear your word. And Lord, we pray that these things that we have heard, that we would take to heart and that we would meditate upon them, Father, and take them with us through the week. Father, all to the end, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Increase our faith. Increase our love for you. Help us to grow in charity and brotherly love and kindness even one to another. And Father, may our love, may we never outgrow our love to you. Dismiss us now with your love and benediction, knowing that you have your favor is over us, that you love us in Christ. Watch over us and keep us, deliver us from temptation. Help us to walk in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Provide for all of our needs and help us to live in such a way that brings glory and honor to your name. And we'll give you praise in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.